Okay, yes, we're on page 3 of our study. And did everyone have has a notebook, or you've at least received one. If you didn't bring it with you, well, you're on your own. So we are on page 3, and the heading here is Biblical Evidence for One Gospel for All Time. Right? One Gospel for All Time. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation, and it's important for us to understand that what we're saying concerning salvation is not only true for us, but that this has been true for all time, right? For all time, that all the way back from Adam and then till the end of the world, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way that men and women can be reconciled to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, right? This is the only way that God has provided for salvation, and it's important for us to understand that there's never been multiple ways of salvation. There wasn't one way in the Old Testament and a new way in the New Testament, but it's always been one way of salvation. And that's important because if it's always been one way, then it is one way in our day as well, right? And people need to believe in the true gospel, in the true way of salvation in order for them to be saved. So salvation is not by Jesus Christ for those people living in Christian lands, but then those who live in a Muslim country, they can be saved by following the God of Islam. Or those who live in a Hindu country can be saved by following the gods of Hinduism, right, or Buddhism, or wherever a person resides. This is not the case. The Bible teaches that there's only one true God, and that the one true God has provided one way of salvation, and this is only through Jesus Christ. And that if anyone is going to be saved, whether that's before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ, whether it be in a Christian land or in a non-Christian land, it doesn't matter. There's only one way a person can be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is why it's so important that we take the gospel out, that we go and the gospel is preached and proclaimed to those who are living in areas where they don't have access to it, because they're not going to be saved through their false gods. God is not going to look, which you'll hear sometimes, people will say that, well, those who live in areas that have never heard the gospel, as long as they worship their false gods with sincerity, then God will look upon that and will accept it, and then they'll get into heaven. The Bible nowhere teaches that, right? The Bible always teaches that there's one God, there's one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If it doesn't matter what people who have never heard the gospel, what they believe, then why do we need to take the gospel to them, right? The reason there's the urgency to take the gospel to the ends of the world, and the reason why Christ gives that mandate to his disciples that is then passed on to his church, is because Jesus himself believed that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through him, and that those living in areas where they're worshiping false gods, if they continue through their life worshiping a false god, and they die worshiping that false god, there's no hope of salvation for them. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for there to even be the possibility of salvation, right? So this is what we have to hold. And the Bible does teach that there is only one God and there's only one way of salvation for all time, right? For all time. So let's look here, and we'll do as we did last time. Again, there's many verses here that we could look at, but we'll just pick out a few here and there to look at so that we can make it through this in a timely fashion. Okay, so biblical evidence for one gospel for all time. Number one, there is only one true God. There's only one true God. There are not multiple gods. There's not a pantheon of deities. There is only one true God. And all other gods, all other claims to deity, are false gods that do not exist. They are the creation of wicked men, the figment of a man's imagination, and they are actually the product of the father of all lies, who is the devil himself. So there's only one true God, and all other claims to deity are not gods at all, but are rather false gods, and they cannot bring salvation. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Here, he clearly states, before me, no God was formed. So no God existed before God, and there will be none after me. There's no gods that will come after God. There's only the one true and living God, and besides this God, there is no Savior. So any other God, whatever salvation he promises to the people, it is false. It is a lie. It is not true. It will not lead to salvation, no matter how zealously the people might believe it. And there are those adherents to false religions who are ever bit as zealous for their false religion as we might be for the true religion. They're so zealous that many of them, some of them will even commit suicide. They'll even offer their life for their deity in order to obtain paradise. But they'll be sorely mistaken, right? Because what they believe is a lie, and they will not enter into paradise. Instead, they'll stand not before their false God and be rewarded. They'll stand before the true God, and they will be judged by him. And he will punish them because of their sin, whether they believed in him or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The existence and the reality of God is not dependent upon human wisdom or man's opinion or what any person believes. Even if the whole world said that God didn't exist, it wouldn't change the reality, right? God is true. God is real. He is the one true and living God. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, right? God will always prevail when he is judged. When he is judged by men, and when men make claims about him, God is the one who prevails over men. Even if the whole world rises up in rebellion against God, what will God do to them? It doesn't matter what they say, right? And it's not a democracy. God's not asking our opinion. He's not saying, hey, why don't you tell me what's acceptable? What do you like? What do you think? What are the qualities that you find appealing in a deity? And then those are the things that I will be. That's not the way it works. God is who he is. He declares who he is to us. And it is our duty and obligation, responsibility, to believe what the Bible says to be true about God, to submit to it, to worship God for those things, but never to sit and judge God or to say, well, we don't like this about you. How could we ever do that? Right. That is blasphemy. It's blasphemy against God. It is the epitome of arrogance and pride for the thing that is formed to say to the thing that formed it, who are you and why did you make me like this? Right? You can't do this to me. Right? God doesn't, he doesn't tolerate this type of nonsense. Also, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Here he says, he's speaking of Israel, and that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, but he did not reveal himself to the other nations. The other nations lived in darkness. They lived in idolatry. And God revealed himself only to them. And this is why he says, to them belong, right? Not that they have exclusive rights to God, but to them belongs the knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God existed only among the Israelites. And that's why he says, to them belong God, who is over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Only they had the true knowledge of God. Only God entered into a covenant with them. He gave to them his law. They possessed the patriarchs. And from their race came the Christ, but not from the other races. Right? Only from them came the Christ, but not from the Edomites, not from the Assyrians, not from the Egyptians, not from any other tribe of people, only to the Israelites. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Right? Notice that. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He doesn't say every knee shall bow to their gods. Right? The Assyrians will bow to their gods, and the Israelites will bow to me, or the Christians will bow to me. But he says, no, every knee will bow to me, because he's the only God, and every tongue will confess to God. Right? It's not that they go to their gods and we go to our God. No, everyone has to come to the one true and living God, and they will all bow their knee to him. Right? And again, this is why we call men to repentance, to turn away from idolatry. Quit worshiping your idols, right? Because what a man is doing when he worships his idol, he's bowing his knee and he's confessing to an idol and giving to that idol that which belongs only to God, and that which God will get from him on the day of judgment. Right. And this is why they must repent now and bow their knee to Christ now, to the true God now, willingly in repentance, so that they have salvation. Because if they do not do it now, God will force them to do it on the day of judgment, and then he will cast them into the lake of fire. And this is why we call men to repent. Right, this is why in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul goes there in Athens, is in Greece, in a different territory where they worship different gods, he didn't tell them that they were very religious, wonderful people because they worshiped all these false gods. Instead, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw all of their idolatry, and he told them to quit worshiping these gods and that they should worship the true and the living God. Right, and this is what we must call men to as well. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 27. Says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The only wise God. There's only one wise God, and he deserves glory forever through Jesus Christ. Right? Through Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Bible, and we can look at many other passages, it's crystal clear the Bible teaches from cover to cover that there is only one true God, only one true God. Secondly, there is only one true Christ. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? There's only one God, and there's only one true Christ. When we say Christ, we mean the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. The Christ is the one that God has given who will be the basis for any man's salvation. He's the only way that a person can be reconciled to God. So there's the true God, and then there is the Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, and is the one that makes it possible for a sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And there's only one true Christ, meaning then that there's only one way that a person can be reconciled to God, and it must be through Jesus Christ, right? He is the only way. And since men in the Old Testament were born in sin, right? Since men in the Old Testament were alienated from God because of their sin, they were enemies of God, they were hostile to God, they were in a state of sin against God, then if those people in the Old Testament are going to be reconciled to God, how must they be reconciled? They have to be reconciled in the same way, because there's only one God, and then there's only one Christ, right? There's no way that those in the Old Testament could be reconciled to God through keeping the law, because then they would be saved by their own works, and it's impossible for them to do so. So the only way they could be reconciled to God is through Christ. Right, Christ coming and dying for their sins on the cross and being raised for their justification. So one true God and only one true Christ. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 24, or verse 23. Matthew 24:23 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For a false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." He says here that there will be false prophets and false Christ. People who claim to be Christ, who claim to be the Messiah, and we can know that they're false. And why can we know they're false? Because there's only one Christ. There's only one true Christ, and he was Jesus of Nazareth. And this man over here is not Jesus, so he's not the Christ, right? Jesus is the Christ, the only true Christ. Any other claim to being a Christ, anyone who claims to be a Savior or to be another Christ, is a false Christ, because the Bible says that there's only one. There's only one true Christ, and there are no other Christ other than him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, other than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Here, the apostle is rebuking the church because they're being led astray. They're being deceived. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, so the church is being deceived by false Christ, because they're coming to them and they're proclaiming another Jesus. These people are preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel other than the one the apostle Paul preached to them. And what he's saying is, the gospel he preached, the Jesus he preached, the spirit they received through his preaching, that there's only one of these. And if anyone is coming and they're preaching a different Jesus, they're not preaching the true Jesus, because there's only one, right? Otherwise, it doesn't make sense what he's saying. There can only be one Jesus, and there can only be one true gospel, and this is the Jesus and the gospel that was proclaimed by the apostle Paul. But now false prophets are coming and teaching the people another Jesus and another gospel. They're saying, "Oh yeah, yeah, Paul has his Jesus, and Paul preaches his gospel, but we have a new message, right? We have a new word from God. We have another way, a superior way, a better way, a different way other than the apostle Paul." He says that this cannot be, that they're tolerating these people and they shouldn't be tolerating them. What should they do with them? They got to throw them out the door. They have to get rid of them and not listen to them or give them the time of day. Also, verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitfully working, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds." Here again, false apostles, false Christ, right? Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. This is the way it is. It's always been this way, and it will always be this way. People teaching a different way of salvation other than what's taught in the Bible. Even though they'll use the same terms, right? Here, in verses 2 through 4, they're using the term Jesus. Which, is that a biblical term? Yes, it's a biblical term. They're using the term Spirit, which is a biblical term. They're using the term gospel. All of these are biblical terms, but when they say Jesus, they don't mean the Jesus of the Bible, right? When they say gospel, they're adding to it, giving new meaning to it that's foreign from the meaning of the Apostle Paul. So this is why we have to be on guard. We have to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And the way that we test them is with the Word of God. Because false teachers, they don't come in and say, "Oh no, we should all go worship the gods of Hinduism." They say, "No, no, we're telling you that this is who Jesus is. But what they say is not consistent with what the Bible teaches. And so we have to reject them and be on guard from them. So there's only one God, and there's only one true Christ. Number three, there is only one way of salvation in the gospel of Christ from the time of Adam until the end of the world. There's only one way of salvation, and this must be through the work of Jesus Christ, right? And that people in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, they put their faith in the Christ who would come, who would die on the cross for their sins, and who would be raised for their justification, right? And that is what they put their faith in. They looked to the coming of Christ and what he would do on the cross for them, and that is what the basis of their salvation would be, is that Christ would come and would die for them and would be raised for them. So they did not trust in the Old Testament in animal sacrifices. They did not believe those who had true faith. Now, of course, you have in the Old Testament many people who are not unlike the many people in our days as well, right? Is everyone who claims to be a Christian today a true believer? Is every church that claims to be a church a true church? No, even though they all say gospel, they all say they preached Jesus, they even all believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, right? But what they mean by those things is not what the Bible means. And there are many people who've been baptized, who go through these rites, who go through these rituals that are in the Bible, but they just do it as a ritual and think that as long as I do this, everything's all right between me and God, and I'm going to go to heaven and I have nothing to worry about. That is true in our own day, and that was true in their day as well. There were many people who just went through the rituals, they offered their animals, and they thought, as long as I do X, Y, and Z, everything is going to be all right between me and God, and I have nothing to worry about. And those people, they're just living for this present world, just like many people in our own day are. But those in the Old Testament with true faith, when they offered the animal sacrifice, they understood and saw that in that animal, it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for them. That Jesus would die for their sins. That they deserved to die for their sins, but that God would provide another who would come and die in their place. And that is the basis for their being reconciled to God. Right, and this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming of Christ, who would die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. And we look back to the Christ who has come, who died on the cross for our sins and has been raised for our justification. It's really not that hard to understand. It's really quite simple, right? They look forward, we look back. But we all have as the content, as the object of our faith, who? We have Christ. We have to have Christ as the object and the content of our faith. And it's not ridiculous or spectacular or far-fetched to think and believe that in the Old Testament, people like Moses, right, who spoke to God face to face, that he understood these things. That Moses wasn't thinking that just throwing a little bit of blood over the doorpost was sufficient for the salvation of their souls. Come on, there's no way. Men like Moses, Abraham, who spoke with Christ, who was there with him, that these men didn't understand these things? Of course they understood these things. And they would have been teaching other people as well. And you have many examples in the prophets and in the Old Testament where they're teaching these things and talking about them. So it's not far-fetched or ludicrous. We're not from Mars or Venus or any other planet because we're teaching these things. But this is what has been commonly believed in the church from the very early days of the early church fathers all the way up through the Reformation. This is what has been commonly believed in the church, is that those in the Old Testament understood that Jesus would come and die for their sins and be raised for their justification, and they put their faith in him. Okay, so one way of salvation, gospel of Jesus Christ from Adam till the end of the world. Okay, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." Every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. But when we get to Philippians chapter 2, who does it tell us there that this is referring to? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? That the one that they will bow to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Isaiah 45 verses 22 and 23 is referring to Jesus Christ, that he is the one that they will bow before. Also, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Now this is probably, in the Old Testament, the clearest passage that teaches substitutionary atonement. It teaches that Jesus is a substitute, that he took the place of sinners on the cross. It teaches his death, and it teaches his resurrection. Okay, all of this is here, and that he dies for the sins of other people, and that he himself was righteous. So all of these things are taught right here. And how can this chapter, these verses, be applied to any person other than Jesus Christ? There's no way, even in the Old Testament, for anyone to ever understand this as referring to anyone other than Jesus Christ. And again, the popular Jewish interpretation of this was that it was a prophecy about the Christ. So this is what was commonly held among the Jews as well, is that this was a messianic chapter talking about the coming Messiah. The problem with the Jews is not that they didn't believe in the coming of Christ. The problem with the Jews is that they didn't believe Jesus was that Christ. Right? They believed that the Christ was coming. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. But they believe that this passage is referring to the coming Christ. And it has to be, because it can't be describing anyone else. Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." Right? So it's obvious here, when he says, "my servant," God is talking about his servant. Okay? So God the Father is talking about his servant. So he's not talking about himself. He's talking about his servant. "He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, this is obviously a passage referring to Jesus Christ. There's no other way to take it. And this was written 700 years before Christ was incarnated, before he came. And it's obviously teaching both his death, the reason for his death. He was innocent. He was righteous. He died for the sins of others. He died as a substitute for them. But it also teaches his resurrection. How can God divide the spoil with him if he's dead? It's impossible, right? How will he see his offspring if he's dead? Only through resurrection. Only through resurrection. So Isaiah 53 is teaching that this is the one way of salvation. It's the servant who will come and who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that God will lay our iniquity upon him. Right? And this was taught 700 years before Christ came into the world, before he was incarnated. If we look over to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right? Unless you believe that I am he. He being the one who was prophesied in Isaiah 53. If you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to bear the guilt and the punishment, the condemnation for your own sins, because only when you believe in me will I die for your sins. Will your sins be imputed to me, and then you won't bear the guilt from those things. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Also, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 41. Well, we'll start reading in verse 38. It says there, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, they could not believe Isaiah, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's Isaiah chapter 6. Now verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah said these things because he saw whose glory? He saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And he spoke of Christ. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have spoken not of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say, as the Father told me. So again, these passages are clearly teaching that Jesus believed he was the Christ and that God had sent him, and that to hear him speak was to hear God speak, and that the only way they would hear God speak is through him. The only way they could come to know God is through Jesus Christ. The only way that God could be their true father, their spiritual father, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That everything hinges on him. So if you believe in Christ, then you have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, God is your father. But if you reject Jesus Christ, even while at the same time claiming to follow the God of Moses, you don't know him. You don't know him. God is not your father, right? God is not your father. John chapter 14, verse 6 is another verse, a common one, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? That's pretty clear. There's nothing confusing or muddled about that. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. That is a universal statement. So he doesn't say no one after the day of Pentecost or no one from this time on. He says no one, meaning no one has ever come to God except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, right? God has made himself known through Christ. Okay, pressing on. So there's one God, there's one Christ, there's one way of salvation. Number four, there's only one true gospel from the time of Adam until the end of the world. Right? When we say gospel, we mean the message of salvation. Right? If there's only one God, and there's only one Christ, and there's only one way of salvation, then the gospel is the declaration or the proclamation of that one way of salvation through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That this is the only way that one can be saved, and there's only one true gospel from Adam until the end of the world. There cannot be multiple gospels, and this is why we stress and we talk a lot about the importance of believing and insisting that those in the Old Testament believed in Christ. Because if they were saved in another way other than faith in Christ, then that's a different gospel, right? That means they were saved in a different way, and there's more than one way of salvation. That there will be people in heaven one day who got there, but not through Jesus Christ. That's impossible. This cannot be. It unravels everything of what God is doing, and none of it makes sense, right? So there's only one way of salvation and only one gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." He says clearly there that there is only one gospel. There is no other, right? There are people who are saying there is, but he says, let those people be accursed, which is a way of saying, let them go to hell. Let them go to hell because of what they're teaching, because they're teaching heresy. This is how important and how serious it is, and how clear does he want us to understand the gravity of this. He repeats it right there after he says it. "I'm going to tell you again, if anyone is preaching a different gospel other than the one that we preach, let him be accursed." Right? Let him be accursed. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6, it says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Right there he says that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. Right? Abraham, the gospel was preached. Well, what does he mean by gospel? Well, we know what he means by gospel. He just said there's only one gospel, and this is what he's been talking about in the book. So it's impossible then that he would say this gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and he would mean something other than what he's talking about. And who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. So he's saying that Abraham had this gospel, the same gospel Paul is preaching to the people in Galatia, that same gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and that Abraham believed it and knew it. And when it says, in you all the nations shall be blessed, that Abraham understood that when God said that, he meant one of his descendants who would be from his flesh, right, would be the Christ. And that Christ would be the one to die for his sins, and not only for his sins, but also for the sins of all of those that God would call to himself. Not only from among his physical descendants, but also from the Gentiles. Right? And that it would be Christ who would come from the flesh of Abraham according to his human descent, who would be the blessing to all of the nations. And that Abraham believe that this would be the case. So there's only one true gospel from the time of Adam till the end of the world. This must be the case, because what do we know about human nature from Adam till the end of the world? Human nature is, yes, two thumbs down on human nature. Human nature from Adam till the end of the world, we know that we inherit from Adam. This is what we saw in Romans chapter 5. Right, we receive from Adam a nature that is enslaved to sin. That we enter into the world with guilt, with condemnation, and with original sin. And everyone has that from Adam until the end of the world. So it's impossible for those in the Old Testament who have a nature just like ours, right? If we cannot be saved through keeping the law and through works, then how could they be saved through keeping the law and through works? It's impossible, right? So if they're going to be saved, it has to be the same way as we are saved, because we all have the same dead nature. God must do a miracle. He must overcome that through the preaching of the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is through the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplishes this. Okay, next. To believe in the gospel is to believe in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Right? When we say gospel, we have to mean that Jesus died on the cross, and it is his death that takes our sins away, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and that his resurrection will be our resurrection. He was raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we have to believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. We cannot believe that Jesus just died as an example, right? There are those who say he was a moral example for us to follow. He shows us how to live a sacrificial life, to do these types of things, so that we can then go out and do it and reconcile ourselves to God. No, to believe the true gospel, we must believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he resurrected from the dead, and that that is the basis for our salvation, right? That he died for us and was raised for our life. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here he's giving a summary of the gospel he's preaching, and that gospel is Christ died for our sins. So Christ died. Who was it? It was Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. So there has to be the right understanding of who he is, that he was sinless and perfect, Otherwise, he couldn't die for our sins. He'd have to die for his own. So this entails that he was perfect, that he was righteous, that he was both fully God and fully man. He died for our sins, not for his sins, but he died for ours, which means we have to understand sin. We have to understand what is the proper punishment for sin, which is death. All these things are there, right? That he did this in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about here? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures predicted that Jesus would die for our sins. This is what we read earlier in Isaiah 53, but also many other passages. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So in accordance with the scriptures taught both his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All of that was there, and the basis for it, why it had to happen, was because of our sin, right? And all this is necessary. He has to die, and he has to be raised. If Jesus is not raised, we're still dead in our sins. If he doesn't die, we're still dead in our sins. This is the only way that we can be saved. And this is what we have to preach to people. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice God has provided for the salvation of sinners. He is the only way. There is no other way. Men must believe this. They must believe that. Next, Christ and his apostles repeatedly assert that the prophets of the Old Testament contain the gospel. Repeatedly. The apostles and Jesus teach that the Old Testament talked about the gospel. The Old Testament taught the gospel many times and in many places. We'll go to the book of Acts, and we can read several passages there, and it's all in one chapter, so it'll be easy for us to navigate. Acts. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Notice he says there that David was a prophet, that David knew that God had sworn with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne forever, right? That he would have his throne established forever. How is it possible for one of his descendants to have an eternal throne of David? Only through the resurrection. Only if he is raised and can never die again, which is what has happened to Jesus Christ. Right? And did David think he was talking about himself when he wrote this? Did he think that he was talking about one of his merely physical descendants, like Solomon or any of the other kings who came after him? No. He says that he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. David foresaw it, right? So means he had to understand it, right? If you foresee something, the resurrection of Christ, he foresaw that Jesus would die and that God would raise him up. And he spoke about it. And if David understood that, and if David is a good prophet, what would he have been telling the people of his own day? Would he not have been teaching them as well about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And someone might say, well, but no one believed him. Well, who believes anyone? Right? That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 52 or 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But who believed Jesus in his day? When he was doing all these miracles, no one believed in him. Right? And I've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Who listened to them? Hardly anyone listened to them. So that people don't listen is not evidence that they didn't know or that they weren't being taught. It's just an evidence of the human heart, right? This is the way it's always been. But David knew. David knew, and David understand, and he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that God would raise him up to his right hand. So he has to understand as well that Jesus is both God and man. Because no man can be elevated to the right hand of God unless he is both God and man. He has to be both God and man. So here's a clear passage where the apostle is telling us what David understood. He's giving the true, proper interpretation of these passages from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And is telling the people, you know these passages. You know that these can't be referring to David because he died and he's still with us to this day. His body is still in the ground. So it has to be talking about the Christ. And we're telling you that this Jesus that you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And that's who it was referring to. So they believed in both the Lord and Christ. But they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. That's why they put him to death. And now the apostles are telling them he was the Christ. And God has proven it by what?
Resurrection.
By resurrection. And now you better believe in him. Because if you don't, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And what's going to happen when he falls on you?
Right.
He's going to crush you to pieces. Yeah, so you better repent because of what you've done, which is what he tells them in the next thing, right? They're all cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? They realize they got blood on their hands, and not just any blood. They got the blood of Christ on their hands. What should we do? And he tells them, repent. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here they understand that Psalm 2, this is what they quote, Psalm 2, which was spoken by David through the Holy Spirit. Who was David talking about? Well, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the people gathering against the Lord and against his anointed one. His anointed one is another way of saying his Christ or his Messiah. And then they immediately give the interpretation. When did this take place? Well, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against Christ, and they put him to death, but God overcame their diabolical evil plan, and God raised him up. God raised him up. And now they want to continue having boldness. Okay, we'll do one more passage, and then we'll stop for the night. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7, you can just read the whole chapter. But this is Stephen when he's teaching them, and it's his sermon where he recounts the history of Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is when Stephen gives them the gut shot right here. Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Oh, we'll just stop right there. Who preaches like this today, right? Right? You stiff-necked people, right? If so, you came out and said that, they'd immediately say, oh, he's not very loving. He's not very kind. Well, Stephen, he wasn't. He let them have it because they were stiff-necked. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. He tells them that you're just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets. And why did they persecute the prophets? They announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. They hated the prophets because the prophets were announcing the coming of the righteous one. And what always accompanies the preaching of the righteous one of Jesus Christ? You people are unrighteous and that you need to repent of your sins. And if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to face the judgment of God. And everyone loves that message, right? They hate it. That's why they killed the prophets. The prophets preach the righteousness of Christ and Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, which means that they had to preach against the sins of the people and call them to repent of their sins. And this is what people hate. People want to live in sin. They don't want to repent of sin. They want the minister, the prophet, the apostle, the pastor, the teacher, whoever it is, they want them to come to them and sprinkle holy water on them, make the sign of the cross, say mumbo jumbo this or that, and tell them that they and their children, their grandchildren, all their friends and family, they're all going to go to heaven, that God loves all of them, they're all wonderful, swell people, just the way that they are. But the prophets wouldn't do that. And that's why they persecuted them. The prophets told the people they needed to repent and put their faith in the coming righteous one who would die on the cross for their sins. And now this is what the apostles are teaching, and this is what Stephen is telling the people, and they do to him the same thing that they did to the prophets, which is put him to death. But he clearly says that the prophets announced the coming of the righteous one, right? Which is, he says, is Jesus Christ. So the prophets were teaching that to the people, and this is why the people rejected them and put them to death. Okay, so we'll stop there and we'll pick up. Okay, I'm going to circle Acts 7 and we'll pick up right in the middle. This is like stopping reading a book in the middle of a sentence, okay? And you just have to stop, but sometimes you just got to do it.